Just a reminder, the AngeloBibleStudy.com cards are readily available. I was at Sam's gas station there the other day, and somebody had stuck one up there on the fuel pump, and so you beat me to it. And so that's not it. I didn't take it. But Angelo Bible Study at each of the doors. I think there's some in the foyer as well. And so it's a simple way to hand things out. Several years ago, I was in Malvern, Arkansas. It's the county seat of Hot Spring County, Arkansas, and about 10,000 population area. But Malvern was a neat little town, old town, like a lot of towns, had a square and courthouse. And most of the people there probably knew each other, or eventually you'd find someone that knew each other, and it didn't take long to know who you were dealing with. But they did have a slight little rush hour traffic in the morning, and I was, I'm sure, taking kids to school or doing something. And if memory recalls, Danielle was just a little bitty thing, and I dropped off Abby and Jaden and was making our rounds over to the donut shop, because after we would drop them off, Danielle and I would sneak off down the road to Shipley's Donuts and have a cup of coffee and visit. And Gina was doing occupational therapy in the schools at the time, so she was with the kids or in the school system. And I almost got into a fender bender or a wreck in downtown Malvern, Arkansas, right next to the main bank branch, major intersection where everybody was going. And my fault, I pulled out in front of a guy, and again, small town, and he slammed on the brakes. He locked up his tires, made quite the noise. I remember his window was open. He threw the gear shifter up into park and got out and came straight towards me. And he was mad. And there was people all around us. He shut traffic down. I mean, he stopped the entire intersection, a major intersection. And he came up to the window, very mad, shaking his fist, and he said, "You almost hit me." And I said to him, I looked at him, and I said, "Aren't you glad I didn't?" And he kind of shrugged his shoulders. He dropped his disposition, and he looked around, and I think he was noticing that he was making quite the scene, and everybody was watching this scene unfold. And I think people knew who I was, and was the preacher at North Main Church of Christ, and also owned some real estate and working a business there, and pretty active. And he just turns back and walks and gets in his truck and drives off. I've never forgot that, because I wasn't sure what was about to happen, and I knew we had to have a conversation. Years before then, I had taken the Fishers of Men course. I've taken it at least twice and audited it, I think maybe a third time. And one of the things I enjoyed about Fishers of Men was the tools it taught in asking, teaching you to ask open questions. And I had never thought about that before I had taken Fishers of Men. The Bible study, the curriculum itself, was good. But the curriculum taught you how to engage with people. The difference between asking questions that are closed, yes or no questions, like, "Is the sky blue?" You know, that's basically a yes or no question. Or, "What do you think about the blue sky?" And that taught me something about relationships. And I'm going to tell you something that from that day, or from about that time frame, as I continued to study the Bible, I learned how to talk to people. Now, I'm not saying I'm perfect at it, but I learned how to get to know people. Not as a salesman, but just to actually ask a question and find it very interesting what you might find out. Well, of course, the second phase of that requires being able to listen and be interested enough to pay attention. And so the third phase of that, if you've tried to exercise some of this, is the stress or burden that comes with that. Because when people start to talk, you start to learn. And sometimes what you learn is a burden. And you have to, again, find out whether or not, usually about yourself, if you have the time or patience to help people or to work with people. And as a preacher, a gospel preacher, once people find out that you care, you might find yourself full of attention, people calling you. And so another experience was interesting when we did get into some real estate business. And again, a smaller town, smaller type of rural part of the country. We got into the rental real estate property business, and people would find out that I was the preacher, North Main Church of Christ, and they would ask questions when their bills were not being paid. They were late. They weren't paying their rent. And this in some ways was a new experience for me as well, because I'm trying to be kind to people, and yet at the same time I have to collect and make money and pay bills. And we had one tenant that lived in a house that we owned and we rented, and they did not pay their rent, but they sure did like to party and drink beer, and they had horses, and those things were expensive. And they didn't miss those events, and I knew that. And to make that story short, we had to eventually evict them legally. But it got so violent to the point to where the man, drunk and inebriated one time, chased me. And I had Jaden, and if I remember, maybe Danielle, maybe Abby in the truck with me. And I couldn't back down. I had to stand my ground without becoming violent, physical, or sinful. And it was a tremendous challenge for me, because he was ready to fight. His son, about a month prior, had committed suicide. And it was a bad situation all the way around, but they were living in a piece of property that they were not paying rent for. And they made every excuse not to pay rent. And so I had to stand my ground and exercise Christianity. These are experiences in life that have affected me, and maybe they will relate to some of the experiences you've had in life. But I can assure you, as a Christian and a preacher, and all these things happened while I was preaching actively the gospel in a full-time capacity, I had to exercise Christianity at every level. There are some statements of wisdom that have been said in the past that maybe will help you, that have helped me. I remember a deacon in the church at Roanoke, and we were dealing with another very difficult situation. And interesting about this situation, we had just been taught in school the text in 1 Timothy 5. You might want to look at 1 Timothy 5. In regard to difficult situations and handling Christians, 1 Timothy chapter 5, the end of the chapter here, and particularly elders or older men or the eldership, and it starts about verse 17 where it says, if the elders that rule well, they're worthy, counted worthy to be, to have double honor. And he's talking about serving as an elder and laboring in the word and doctrine, being a preacher and an elder actively. And he's worthy of this double honor here. And then, of course, verse 18, quoting from the Old Testament, the principle from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, the ox that treadeth out the corn should not be muzzled, that he is a laborer and worthy of his reward, therefore feed him some corn or take care or help. In other words, compensate or pay the elder who is worthy of double honor here. Now with that, in verse 19, don't receive an accusation. And remember, Paul's writing to a young man or a younger man who doesn't appear to be married, but yet tasked with quite the responsibility here at Ephesus in particular, setting in order the things that were needed or wanting, as the phraseology is used to Titus at Crete in Titus 1. But to Timothy here, dealing with difficult situations, if one were to come to you in verse 19 and accuse an elder, his accusation is worthless without two or three witnesses. You see that? And I had never experienced this, but this happened. Quickly it happened. And so then he says, of course, in verse 20, if an elder, showing no partiality to anyone, sins or is guilty of sin, rebuke him before all that others may also fear. But then look at verse 22. He's reminding Timothy to be patient, to lay hands suddenly on no man, to be patient, because some men's sins are open and some men's sins are private. That's the principle. And it may be a great temptation for a young person especially to jump before he's thought, before he's been able to ascertain all of the situation. And perhaps you may not ever figure out the situation because some men's sins are private and you don't know everything, but God does. And he tells Timothy there to keep thyself pure. Well, part of that is laying hands suddenly on no man. And again, that idiom or that idea is, again, simply reacting too quick. Well, I had a man named Kirk Smith who was withdrawn from quite the individual at Roanoke. And he came and he had an accusation against one of the elders by himself. And it was personal, we found out. But it's in that context that a deacon in the church, Daniel, a deacon, a wise deacon came to me and said, when we were discussing the issue, he said, until we have exercised every, this is the way he said it, until we have exercised every tool in the scripture, we cannot withdraw from this man. But the way he said that caused me as a younger preacher to step back and remember, lay hands suddenly on no man. Let's let the process play out and work. And it was a tremendous opportunity to learn how to deal with a very difficult person. I would say that I've never dealt with in the church a more difficult circumstance, as he was very violent. He almost got into a fist fight in the parking lot with one of the other elders, and they got nose to nose. And after we eventually withdrew from this man scripturally and did what was right, he continued to come back, and he would sit in the very front up here, and I would preach, and he was causing quite the disturbance even afterward because of the Lord's Supper. You had brethren say, I'm not going to hand it to him. I'm not going to serve him. This was an issue that came up, how to deal with a difficult situation. And now I'm giving you examples inside and outside the church, and I'm going to come back here in just a moment and give us some scripture to look at and think about. But I remember him gazing at me while I was preaching with a snarky look, intentionally for intimidation purposes. And he was smiling, and I finally stopped the lesson one day, Sunday morning lesson, and I said, Kurt Smith, this is not a joke. These are God's people, and we're here to worship God in spirit and in truth and do so, and your heart is not right with God. And I said, you need to leave. And he left that day, and I don't think he ever came back. And again, small children, young man being challenged greatly, and thankful for it. But one of the ladies came up to me and said later, he carries a gun all the time. Be careful, he might shoot you. He's been charged in the past with pulling a gun on someone. And I remember saying, good, let him pull the gun out and shoot me. That way he goes to jail and it's over with. And we can go to, and y'all can have some peace here. And the Lord will either get me through this or I'll go to glory and it'll be fine. But it was just such a frustrating time in life. And especially for a man that had just begun trying to learn how to be a preacher and still a Christian at that, exercising the scriptures. So with regard to the idea of the lesson of how to deal with difficult people inside, outside of the church, the idea is using prudence or discretion. Now, young people, and I mean college kids here and stuff like this, that's not disparaging. They're still calling me a young preacher everywhere I go. I'll be 50 years old this year, and I can't wait because I'm going to demand that I'm not a young preacher anymore. I'm out of my 40s, and I'm grateful. But nonetheless, young people, it takes time, and it will take effort and extreme circumstances sometimes to let your faith be tried to really truly test your character and see how you handle life. The trying of your faith, as Brother Leon prayed this morning, indeed is something that we will have to deal with. It is having or letting patience work and letting patience have its perfect work. That's a great text. Don't forget that. You will be tried. So to that, let's look at another text of a very bold individual that suffered and had to deal with very bold situations, and God knew exactly that this was the man for the job. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're talking about the Apostle Paul. And I imagine the Apostle Paul, to some, would have been considered very difficult, perhaps, because of his boldness. I know this because of, in part, in Acts 15, when he and Barnabas get crossed over John Mark, there's no sin implied there in the text, but it is a heated dispute over whether or not a person, John Mark, is worthy to go back into the mission field with Barnabas and Paul. And because John Mark had left prior, for apparently a reason the Apostle Paul did not like, perhaps John Mark got fearful, he quit, he gave up, but he didn't quit the church. Paul was displeased with that. And Barnabas in Acts 15 shows a little bit of compassion, it seems, and Paul on that occasion says no. And on that occasion, Silas ends up going with Paul, and Barnabas goes with John Mark, and yet the two of them go and continue the mission of preaching the gospel. Now, there's a valuable lesson in that, too, and that's not my text, but my point is this. When I think about the Apostle Paul, I think about a person that writes multiple times about buffeting himself, buffeting his own body, as if he, again, is writing by inspiration. Remember, the Holy Spirit's guiding him to write these words. To make sure, Paul, you buffet yourself, that you are not puffed up with pride, or you're not puffed up with knowledge, or you're not arrogant, or whatever the case may be. You make sure you look at yourself. This is the apostle that was, again, a devout Pharisee who writes about that in Philippians 3. There's no other writer in the Bible that writes so expressively about his own character than the Apostle Paul. And there is, again, no other apostle in the New Testament that is as persecuted, it seems, as the Apostle Paul by the Jewish people. They hated him. They loved him when he was a Jew, and they hated him when he was an apostle, a Christian. And they persecuted him. And Paul had that kind of personality where you either loved him or you didn't, it seems. You do your own studying. But I want you to think about that as we will look at 2 Corinthians 12. And I want you to think about the things of your life, because I can assure you, God will challenge you because it's for your good. He wants you to be challenged. He wants you to be tried, because the more you're tried, the more you're going to prove your test and pass the test and glorify who? Glorify God. Not blame God. Most people, it seems, in the world blame God. They fail the test. They point a finger at God or everybody else, and what they're doing, they're actually blaming God for all the problems they have in their life. God gave you those problems. The question is how are you handling them? Look at 2 Corinthians 12, and let's think about this for just a moment. Paul writes here, I'm going to read, and I'll have some passages that we'll read, I'll share with you to help me with. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine affirmities. Now watch that. That last statement right there says everything. Remember, this is inspired words. Glory in what? My infirmities. My difficulties. But yet glory. Now I want you to think about what he's saying here. Verse 6. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. I'm very carefully going to handle this situation. I've got to be careful with my glorying, but glory in my infirmities, so that I can glorify God. Think about that. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure. What does that mean? And lest I should be exalted above measure. Through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. Not God, but allowed from God, I would suggest. A thorn in the flesh. For what reason? To buffet me? To buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now think about this. This is in contrast to the Apostle Paul's character. What is he saying here? For my strength is made perfect in what? What was Paul just talking about? Glorying, right? Was Paul an uneducated man in the act of the secular pursuit? If looked at in the secular world today, if Paul was with us today, how might we consider the Apostle Paul? I mean, he gave his credentials as far as his rabbinical background, and he tells us he was schooled by a Pharisaical rabbi named Gamaliel. Look him up. This is a man that writes and has recorded writings in the Talmudic scriptures, according to the Jews, which are the traditional commentaries that Jesus rebuked. You remember in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, Jesus said, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, which are actually the what? The traditions of your Talmudic commentaries. You bind them for doctrines, but you don't bind the law of God. So you see, Paul was a devout follower of that thinking. And yet, he was also one that could purely ascribe his pedigree, his genealogy. You remember what tribe he was of? Yeah, you remember who comes from the tribe of Benjamin? King, the first king. Benjamites were a small tribe, but they were a proud tribe. Does it sound like when Paul writes about that he is speaking down on his people, the Benjamites? No, in fact, he says in Romans chapter 10, I have a great zeal for my people. I love my family. But I've learned to love the Lord more. And that's the principle there. Now here again, 2 Corinthians 12, let's finish the thought. This thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, it was given to me. I prayed three times. And it was given to me, and he gives us the inspired reason, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times. He said in verse 9 again, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. He comes back to that thought. Why does he come back to that thought twice? Well, of course, he's inspired, but that thought is important. That thought is important in dealing with difficult situations. And I'm going to try to say this in a practical way, but this is a truth relative to every person that stands on the planet to this day. They have to get up and they have to put on their underbreeches. They have to clean up. They have to brush their teeth. They have to take care of themselves, and they have to do the same things that you do. The same things. And they face the same thing that you face. Their infirmities. And how they face those infirmities says everything about who they are. How they look at death, the ultimate infirmity, says everything about who they are. How they handle the stresses of life says everything about who you are. And so Paul comes back to that thought right there. And he says in verse 10, divine commentary, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for whose sake? For Christ's sake. For when I am what? Weak, then I am strong. You ever thought about that? When you are weak, when you're down, perhaps that's right where God wants you. He's got you right where He needs you. So then He says in verse 11 of this idea of glorying, I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be, what's he say? And Paul's words are very interesting to me. I listened to a heretic talking about the apostle Paul's words. And they spoke about how he was an authoritarian individual and who his writings were antiquated, unkind, unjust, and unfair to women. Because it's Paul who writes very extensively about the role of men and women. But to that point, it is the Apostle Paul that leaves no gray area about the role of men and women in the church. It is the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that writes on a subject that to the Apostle Paul wasn't a difficult subject, but to the world and our friends down here at Johnson Street apparently, I suppose, must be a difficult subject because they're wanting to do exactly what he says God says you cannot do. Look at verse 33 of chapter 14. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now notice that. He compares this same principle to the law. In some senses, this hasn't changed. And I'll show you why it hasn't changed, because Paul writes and tells us why in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He goes back to creation. And he talks about the humble role of women. It doesn't mean women don't have a role, though. He's just talking about in the act of participation of the worship services and the role of the church here. And so he says, let them learn to speak quietly at their home in verse 35. They're married. They need to again ask their husbands. It's a shameful thing for them to speak out in an authoritative sense. I believe that word speak there carries the idea of an authoritative sense. Now bear that in mind as you look at 1 Corinthians 14. But look at what Paul says here in verse 36. What? Question. It's a question in the Greek. Where'd the word come from? What does he say there? He writes that. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write that. Did it come from you or God? That's a fair question. That takes all the difficulty out of our issues if we'll look to what the Bible says. Look at verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write, the force of Scripture, are the what? The force of this text right here, this written text, is what? The commandments of the Lord. Now, I think that's very interesting. And so it's the Apostle Paul in verse 40 that says, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, I said I would show you, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, relative to an issue that's going to get worse, I predict, because people are struggling with whether they're even a male or female today, which is a amplified issue being exploited. I don't think most people are confused over that. I think we are exploiting that. Does that make sense? Because God's not the author of confusion. You take a boy or a girl baby, let them develop, naturally they'll figure out pretty quick how to make other babies. And they'll determine that one is one and one is the other. Does that make sense? You see, biological sciences and absolute things of God, the law of God, even in that sense, are real hard to argue with. And God's not the author of confusion. Man is, Satan is. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, remember this chapter here, where the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy again, and in a congregational worship setting about prayer and how to pray and whose to pray. You remember here what he says relative to the authority, who it is. Look at verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now let me ask you a question. That's a principle, that's a law right there, it seems to me. And it's a law because if you look down, talking about the women again in verse 11 and following, women need to be in subjection, learn in silence. She's not to have authority over the man, verse 12. You see that? Now, it doesn't say babies, though. It says the man. And then look at verse 13. What kind of an argumentation are we making here relative to the man and the woman? Who was formed first? Adam. And who was formed then from Adam? And this argument about the sexes goes back to the very beginning, the creation. So women here have a wonderful role in the mind of God. God created you with a wonderful purpose. Is that true or false? Is that difficult to understand? It's not difficult to understand if you'll step back and think about it. But yet the man was also created for a purpose. And in the mind of God from the creation, did God have a purpose in mind when he created the man? To be a man. I find it interesting that the Bible uses the language often about being men, being a man, quit you like men to Joshua, similarly, to be a man. Why is that? That's a call to go back to the creative order. God called you to be a man. And if you put that into place, the way God says to put it in place, how does it work in then what would become a home, a husband and a wife? Be a man. Love your wife. We have clear instruction from God in the New Testament, perfect instruction, to love your wives as who love the church. Be a man. That's our definition of a man. How to be, again, in this proper role. That helps dealing with difficult situations. And all this goes back to, again, recognizing the purposes, the order of creation. Recognizing who God is. Recognizing who you are individually. And harmonizing that. Because if you can't do that first, then you'll never be able to deal with difficult people. Does that make sense? And there will be difficult people, difficult circumstances in life. So who is number one always? Where do hardships come from? Difficulties, infirmities. A thorn in the flesh, Paul says, came from whom? A messenger from Satan. What was it? I don't know. Was it real for the Apostle Paul? Will you have your thorn in the flesh? Think about it. That lesson's for you and me. I have to help me. I'm preaching to me. I hope you understand this. This is a lesson I preach to myself all the time. In order to handle and deal with difficult situations, I have to understand that none of us are going to escape this world without overcoming ourselves first. Okay? And so you have to learn to deal with yourself first. Who loves you more than anybody else? I thought you were going to say me. I do love you, but I love you because God taught me how to love first. Let me show you another passage that helps me learn to deal with difficult people. In John chapter 17, you remember the prayer of Jesus? It's an interesting prayer because it's a prayer for unity. Now, unity is good, isn't it? I might stop and ask you, before we look at the passages here, particular passages, when you think of unity, what do you think of? You're welcome to answer.
One.
Okay, that's certainly true. When you think of unity in practicum, how it applies, what do you think of?
A standard.
A standard, working together. You know the word synergy is found in the Bible, in the Greek word, synergy. You ever heard of that word, synergy? That implies we take all of our efforts, our energy, and we, in a very synergetic way, work together. You remember 1 Corinthians 12, the body of Christ there described to the Corinthians is made up of like a human body. It's got different parts. Isn't that interesting? How we have to learn to work with the different parts. But you know what's interesting to your point, and to your point, and to your point, the book of 1 Corinthians opens up by saying, before it gets to the body part, how the body has to work in a synergetic way. It starts off in 1 Corinthians 1, where the apostle Paul beseeches them by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, in order to get this right, that you speak the same things, and that there be no divisions amongst you, that you be of the same mind, the same judgment, you have to have the standard down. That goes back to this first kind of premise point. You have to understand who it is we answer to, who it is I answer to, okay? God. He has a standard. It's His Word. And then I can get to the point to where I can start understanding that I'm different than you. I mean, I hope you can look at me and say, that boy's different than me. I try to do everything I can to make it very clear that I'm different from you. Because I am. I'm unique. You're not me and I'm not you. Guess what? I don't want to be you. I hope you don't want to be me. I want to be me and I want you to be you. But that's how I'm going to have to learn to work in a synergetic way. Yes.
That's the beauty of the Godhead. They're all different, but they're all one. They have a different name, but they're all one. And God wants us to do the same thing. And they all go by the same standard.
Yep.
God's standard. All one.
And they prove that it's possible. Hey, that's God, yeah. That's a good point. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, you mentioned before about the way we work with difficult people is by understanding ourselves and our relationship with God and harmony in that. And we just recently, I think, talked about this in the college group, but Ephesians 4:32, and it says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And I think it's interesting how in order to help us understand our needed capacity to forgive somebody else and be kind to someone else, He appeals to our need for the very same thing from Him. And I think a lot of times we see the world from how it affects us. We are very one-sided in, you know, how does the world affect me? When you do something, how does that affect me? What does it do to me? But we don't always turn around and think about how we affect the world and what we do. So I just thought that was interesting.
That's a very good point, because I would add to that point that how you get over being a difficult person is learning to forgive yourself as Christ forgave you or God forgave you first, trusting in Him. Can you get over being a difficult person or helping a difficult person if they will not forgive themselves? Think about the value of that. How valuable is our salvation? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul, Jesus said. Paul writes and says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, that carries weight. Do you believe it? See, I know I'm saved. Gina's been picking on me here lately about, you know, need to lose the belly. And she speaks in different terms. She speaks in terms that are negative. Like, you know, it's bad, it's bad. I speak in terms of positive. I've enjoyed every minute I've gotten to this point. But I need to stop, don't I? I'm not denying that. I'm just saying let's not be negative here. I had a good time every time I ate that banana pudding, Reagan. Reagan's not here. So I can't make excuses for myself. I got here on purpose. I did this to myself. So whose fault is it? Well, deal with it, you know. I hang out with Dennis, and he's always counting calories. I don't like that. I'm not ready for that stage yet, but that's my problem. That's not his. That's me. I got to work that out. So again, my point is sometimes we look at things in the wrong way.
Maya makes a great point there, because in order for us to deal with our own difficulty, we have to first deny ourselves. And Mike Bond's worst enemy is Mike Bond.
That's right.
And as soon as I get that joke out of the way, he runs pretty smooth. And so, and that's just serious. That's
right.
Real talk right there. But if I can deny myself, I can really deal with any difficult person out there, because they don't govern who I am.
Learning to control yourself. Yeah.
I used to say, boy, remember who you belong to. And so if we remember that we belong to the Christ, then we can be like the Christ and take that beating. Sometimes you're going to take a beating, but he did not revile in return.
Yeah, that's a great lesson. And the New Testament teaches us in these infirmities, how are we to act, behave, sit down and feel sorry for ourselves? Through difficulties, through difficult people, what are we supposed to do? Complain, gripe? That guy's a jerk. Or say, we need to help him, or try, but I got to control myself. It's up to him to change, whoever the hard person is. Let me show you a couple passages as we get close to the end here. In John chapter 17, verse 11, I want you to know something. I find encouragement. There's this phrase in the Bible, in the world, out of the world, or those in the world, or those not in the world. That idea is in the scripture. It's very interesting. Yet we all understand here we're in the world, right? But spiritually speaking, our citizenship, our relationship is where? Yeah, not in this world, right? And Paul writes about that multiple times. But look at the prayer of Jesus. Talking about unity here, John 17, verse 11. Jesus writes here, he hasn't been crucified yet, but watch this prayer. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. I want you to notice that God recognizes, Jesus recognized, praying to the Father before he goes to the cross, that we are not of the world. I know he's talking about the apostles here, but the principle here is applicable. He is praying for us. He knows our relationship. He knows who we are. And yet he's not going to take us out of the world. Think about it. Did he take the apostles out of the world? Did every one of them have to suffer a very brutal existence on this planet? Brutal. We can't even imagine the brutality. Y'all remember after 9/11? Does anybody remember some of the stuff that was being popping up on YouTube when it was kind of new still? Videos from over in the Middle East when they were those Al-Qaeda guys and terrorists and Muslims were capturing various people that were over in their territory, and they were going to execute them. Do you remember the videos they took? I couldn't watch it. The beheadings, and they started the video, and the people are like, oh, I cannot believe how just savagery that is. And I'm thinking, Oh boy, we haven't lived that long. We don't know much about our Old West days. You remember scalping? We live in quite the sanctified era, where things have been so simplified and so easy. The brutality that the 1800s experienced. You think the Indian tribes were kind to each other? Go read about the Comanches who ran around Texas. They weren't very kind people. The Apaches. Their purpose and mission in life was to go raid and pillage other tribes, to steal and enslave the other tribes. And guess what they did to the little babies? They killed them, or they left them to die because they were too much of trouble. They didn't have time to waste their time with babies. It's part of the reason why they're kind of non-existent, because of the mindset. What'd they do with the older women and the men and stuff? Mostly they'd kill them. What would they do with the 9, 10, 11-year-old children? They'd keep them because they could train them. They were still moldable. That's a fact, and that runs consistent through the tribal warfares. Brutality. So, our own country had it in part to where if they brought back scalps, the Americans would bring back, European Americans would bring back scalps, proving they had killed so many Indians. There was reward money because of that. That's the way we justified killing or putting an end to the savagery. We don't do that anymore, do we? We don't even put people to death anymore that are worthy of such. Oh, we're such the sanctified society, are we? But you see, Jesus knows, and he knew then the apostles were not of the world. And he prayed for them, but he didn't take them out of the world. I read that passage and I get real comfort from that. Because guess what? That prayer applies to me still today. He knows where I am. It's a matter of me being patient and overcoming my impatience in life.
In chapter 16:33 proves your point. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Look at chapter 17 real quick. We're going to run out of time. Notice again the language here in verses 14 through 15. And this is Jesus praying. Look at our strength. And this is the apostle strength, but nonetheless, we lean upon the same strength. This is how we do this. What did Jesus give us in verse 14?
Word is word.
And the world does what? Because they are not of what? They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Look at that. But that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Think about that prayer. James, the apostle James, is the first apostle recorded in the book of Acts that is martyred, put to death for the cause of Christ. That's John's brother, John the apostle, who writes John in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation. James, we don't have any recorded writings of James, but James was the first one recorded put to death. Peter and Paul both write about their demise, that their departure was at hand. Peter in 2 Peter 1 says, I must put off this tabernacle soon. So whatever situation they were in, they knew that their demise was at hand. Do you think that their death penalty back then was a kind way of putting to death what was considered evildoers and such in the Roman kingdom? John writes from the Isle of Patmos, exiled. Why was he exiled? For the word of God, testimony of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus prayed for them. The evil came in that sense, but were they saved and sanctified? Look at the next verse in John 17:17. You want to know how you're not of this world, how you deal with difficult things? You have to remember this. And in the context of our thought, it just brings to light a little bit more in my mind of how powerful God's word is. We probably know it by memory, don't we? What does verse 17 say? So in every circumstance or every situation, it is the word of God that is my protector. no matter what happens. If I'm facing death or I'm facing the end, I'm probably going to recognize that. If I've reached the end of the trial or whatever the case is, it's done. But how quick is death and how long is eternity? And how many people give up everything for death because they're scared? That's difficult. We deal with more people that are fearful of death. And that's probably the most difficult situation because they just simply won't humble themselves because they can't wrap their mind around it. And the only way you can wrap your mind around it is to know Jesus, to know these words. I can't give you comforting words and tell you that life is going to be a bed of roses. But I like to say that. Maybe it is because those roses are pretty and this earth is pleasurable, but it sure has a lot of thorns, doesn't it? We learn to deal with those thorns, those difficulties, when we learn to control ourselves first. Because I think sometimes I'm the most difficult person to deal with. I'm the most difficult person. And whenever I look at myself that way and my life this way, life gets a little bit easier for my wife, for my kids, because I'm accepting responsibility for who I am. And then I can perhaps and potentially help other people who will also be difficult, because my mama used to always say this: everybody's hypocritical, Brian. Work on yourself. I thought that was good advice. As I've gotten older, I see that. So, any comments or questions? I don't know if that's exactly the direction you wanted me to go in, but that's the direction I ended up in as I studied this idea or concept. I sure appreciate the attention, and that's all I've got to say.